when you ask a question, what do you want? Yeah, I know what I want. I want an answer. In fact, I'm such a hard case, I want to know the right answer as well. Now, how many of you have seen the TV game show Family Feud? Okay. We're going to start this morning with some actual answers from contestants who have appeared on that show. Okay? Here's the first one. Name something a blind person might use. The answer is? A sword. Okay, let's try the next one. The next one here is, name a number you have to memorize. The answer is 7. Okay, well, you know, we just need practice, okay? Here's our next one. Name something that flies but doesn't have an engine. The answer is? And if that is true in your house, I have counseling appointments open this afternoon. Okay, let's go to the next one. Here we go. Name a famous bridge. The answer is? I love these next two. Here comes the next one. Name a kind of ache. The answer is? Makes you not want to go on that show, doesn't it? Okay. And last, here's my favorite, my absolute favorite, okay? Name a part of the body beginning with N. You guessed it. Some of you in the medical profession are going, somebody didn't take anatomy. Yeah. Oh, my goodness. Talk about not getting the right answers. You know, our series is from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, and we subtitled it Living in the Tragic Kingdom. So let's go ahead this morning and turn there. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do. Turn over to Habakkuk chapter 2. It's in the Old Testament, toward the back in that area called the Minor Prophets. If you're having trouble finding it, tap the person next to you and say, the pastor said you had to help me find it. And if that person doesn't know, just keep going down the aisle until we get it. It doesn't take much living to realize that you and I are not living in a Disneyland world. Okay? Things don't work well around us. In fact, things don't work well inside of us. And then there are those times when God doesn't seem to work right himself. He just seems to go off and do something we didn't see coming. Instead of bringing clarity, his actions bring confusion to our minds. It's kind of like he just kind of goes off the rails. Last week we discovered that Habakkuk was looking for an answer from God. As Habakkuk was surveying the land of Judah, all he was finding was faithlessness, disunity, sin. And he wondered why God wasn't doing anything about it. In fact, he kept questioning. He said, God, why aren't you involved? Are you asleep at the switch? So Habakkuk complains about the seeming lack of concern God has. But when Habakkuk complains about God's inactivity, God gave him an answer that distressed him even more. Remember what the answer was? God is going to send the wicked, ruthless Babylonian Empire. In history, they're also called the Chaldeans. They were going to be his instrument of judgment. And this is not the answer that Habakkuk was looking for. In fact, he finds it so hard to believe that God would use an even more sinful and evil people to establish his righteousness. It just confuses him. For Habakkuk, this is inconsistent. It doesn't make sense. But you know what Habakkuk does? He doesn't give up on God. Both our sons, now that they're young adults, and are making very good money so that when I get older, I can live in the style that I'm accustomed to. When they were little, they figured out a code phrase that I would often use when they asked for something. You may have used it too. I would just say, in a moment. In a moment, son. I don't remember which one finally popped up and said, oh, so it's going to take that long, huh? What do we do when God seems inconsistent, when he seems out of whack, when he seems to delay, when the time, when we need something right now, and it seems like he's delaying? I don't know about you. I struggle. I struggle with Amazon Prime. Amazon Prime tells me you will receive this the next day. And it doesn't come until the third day. What's wrong? What's wrong with you? What do we do when circumstances, people seem to be piling up like some tsunami and God seems just to be taking his time? Look at chapter 2, verse 1 again. Habakkuk says, I will stand on my guard post, station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. What do we do when God's timing doesn't match mine? Well, the first thing is this. It sounds simple, but we stop, we look, and we listen. Sounds like something we tell our kids when crossing the street, right? Stop, look, and listen. It's not a bad starting position. The image Habakkuk uses here is that of a guard who stations himself on the highest part of the walls of the city and uses both sight and hearing to determine what to do next as God continues to speak. And at this point, Habakkuk is refraining from all comment. He's not speaking until he understands more. Because as confusing as he thought God's inactivity was, God's proposed activity is even more confusing. And so Habakkuk comes to this conclusion. The conclusion is that not all workings of God can be understood by human reasoning. Let's give a head nod to that, okay? The answer is yes. That's true. Because if we could understand everything God is doing, that would make us... Yeah. Sometimes it's just... It's beyond us. See, in our age, we've lost the idea, the sense of mystery. We've got to know everything. We've got to know it right now. I saw a wonderful meme on the internet the other day. It showed this gal, little gal, and the thing said... Internet surfing before the internet. And the little gal is kneeling down looking through a library card catalog. Library card... Never mind, Google it. Okay. Yeah, it's... We have so much knowledge available at our fingertips, we think we should know everything right now. But Habakkuk would agree with Solomon. It's there in your outline, Proverbs 3. Where it says, trust in the Lord, rest your full weight in the Lord, and lean not on your own understanding. As we said last week, it doesn't mean you don't use your understanding. What it means is, I don't rest my full weight on it. I know how far my understanding can take me, and it's not going to take me completely where I need to be. He goes on to write, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight. So Habakkuk is no longer talking, he's listening. He's no longer arguing, he's submitting. When circumstances start moving against us, what happens is we begin to entertain the idea of doing something epic or heroic. Now, I've gotten that beaten out of me living down here. The reason is when something happens at my home up in Sacramento, you know what I'm thinking? Good luck, Judy. I can't get up there. It's out of my control. But every fiber, when something like that, every fiber of our being just screams, don't stand there, go do something. I've got to do something. I've got to make it right. I've got to do this. It happens in churches all the time. You know, we don't have this. Well, we've got to do something epic in order to bring it in. Instead, here's what Habakkuk reminds us. He reminds us that positioning is everything. When God seems silent, when God seems mysterious, whenever he seems even inconsistent, anxiety starts to rise up, and anxiety activates that old fight or flight reflex. We feel that something has to happen right now. And most of the time, what has to happen right now is us, you and I, to gently but firmly deal with our anxiety. What do I do when I'm waiting for God to respond? I kind of want to surge ahead. Look in your outlines at Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. It's a familiar passage. Paul tells us what to do there. He says, do not be anxious about anything. Literally, stop being anxious. So what's the assumption here? The assumption is, Paul says, you're going to become anxious. It's going to happen. But you stop it. Now, you don't stop something without putting something else in its place, or you get dragged back to that original thing. So he goes on to say, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition. Prayer, the word means kind of a general statement. It's a, kind of an overarching statement. It's kind of like, you know, how you've prayed sometimes. Oh, God, what am I going to do right now? It's not very specific. Oh, God, save me. By prayer and then by petition, that word means specific request. Now you drill down. Oh, God, help me with this. I am struggling with my finances. I'm struggling with my relationships. I'm struggling with getting to know you. I'm struggling with this. I'm struggling with that. So rather than being anxious, we cry out to God. We drill down. And then he says, do it with thanksgiving. Why do we do it with thanksgiving? Because if you don't do it with thanksgiving, you treat God like a vending machine. I've seen some of you deal with vending machines. It's not a pretty sight. You put your quarters in. Now, some of you are smart enough to listen to see if they drop. Because if they don't drop, what do? You hit coin return. But some of you start feeding that and it gets jammed and you push the button and your Twinkies or Ho-Hos or whatever it is don't come out. And then what happens next? Man on machine violence. Right? God, this is what I want. This is what I want. This is what I want. Where's my Twinkies? That's why we start with thanksgiving. Lord, I'm in a jam. I'm going to drill down for you because this is what I want you to understand where I'm being. Now, I thank you that you know what you're doing with this situation, even if I don't know. I thank you because I'm one of your children. You're immediately working on this right now for me. Help me to be patient. See, that's the idea here. Thanksgiving keeps us connected to God. And then what happens? Look at verse 7. Look what happens there. And the peace of God, not peace with God, that peace of God, that internal assurance, which transcends all understanding, will guard, literally march a guard route, a protective route, around your hearts, the seat of your belief and feelings, and your mind, the seat of your thinking, in Christ Jesus. People look at me and say, well, Pastor, how long do I keep praying? I say it's right there in verse 7. You keep praying until your heart and mind are guarded by the peace of God. Well, what if I don't have that peace? You keep praying. When God's timing doesn't match mine, I stop, look, and listen. Look at verse 2. Then the Lord answered me. Now, we don't know how long Habakkuk waited. It doesn't tell us. It could have been moments, it could have been hours, days, weeks, months, we don't know. But the Lord answered me and said, record the vision, inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. Let's give the summary first. Is that when God's timing doesn't match my timing, I expect God to answer. I live in expectation. See, we've made God's communication with his children live at one of two extremes. Either God is way too mysterious and we miss his words, that's one edge, But the other edge is every time a little feeling, circumstance, or nuance has to be interpreted. You know, I burp and I've got to figure out whether it was the pizza from last night or it's God instructing me somehow. God told Habakkuk, he says here, record the vision, write it down. Now, why do you write something down? Go ahead, tell the person next to you. Go, right now, go. Why do you write it down? Yeah, so you can remember it. The implication is that God is going to be clear and it's going to be able to spread. The idea here is that the one who reads it may run is talking about the idea of a herald. He's going to understand it so well that he's going to be able to tell everybody else. But see, it won't be clear if our attention is focused elsewhere. Okay? If we're heading out somewhere. Now, God had a special reason why my last name is Allen. And the reason is that all the way through elementary, junior high, and high school, I had to sit in the front row in the front seat. Why? Because I'm easily distracted. Squirrel. You know, I go off like that. And if I sit in back, I watch everything. I look out the window, you know, and my mind works wonderfully until the moment the teacher calls on me. That happens to us. If we're distracted, if things are kind of gone to the side, we kind of miss the answer that God's going to give us. Almost every week, it doesn't matter what church office I've been in, the ones I've worked in, we get a call from someone who has an emergency. It's very, very desperate. It could be a foreclosure, an illness, a job loss, need for money, need for housing, food. I hear the heartache in their voices, and I really wish I wish I had the resources just to, you know, wave my magic wand and make it happen. But over the years, as I've listened to people, I find that their dilemma rarely happens in a moment. Rarely do I get a phone call that says, 2 minutes ago, the stock market crashed and I have no money. Usually what it is their dilemma has been going on for some time. See, their attention was diverted with certain aspects of life and higher priorities got left out. And now they have nothing but struggle. So the idea is that we expect God to answer. We look for it. And by the way, expectation is both a feeling and an act of the will. We can have feelings of expectation, right? Hey, new kid's going to come. Hey, new pastor's going to come. Yeah. But we can also position ourselves. It's also an act of the will. We can choose to be waiting expectantly. I wonder what God has next. Over the years, that's one of the fun things I've learned about coming to church as a pastor, is to wonder about who is here. Some of you saw me turn around for a couple of seconds, and I did that for two reasons. One, I screwed up my microphone again, and Carl had to run down and fix it for me. Thank you, Carl. But the second is, I just looked at you. Now, I wasn't taking roll, but I'll talk to some of you later. No, I wasn't taking roll, but it was just watching you. Just watching you worship. Watching you enjoy God. And I'm always curious on why God brought you here this morning. Why did God bring you here? Well, we always do. I gotta come because I'm coming to please my spouse. Well, you know, I guess I should be. And see, I'm always curious. I want expectation. Why did God bring you here? Let's find out. Paul writes this in Romans 12:1. It's there in your outline. He says, therefore, in light of what he's just told us in the first 11 chapters about salvation and faith and grace, he says, I urge you, I beg you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. He doesn't say present your minds, because you know what? Your minds go where your body goes. Present your bodies. Here I am, Lord, I'm waiting, I'm expectant. The idea is that each morning before your feet hit the floor, look at Psalm 5:3 there in your outline. This could be your prayer. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my request before you and wait in expectation. What is God going to do? What's going to happen? Invite him into your day, the rest of your day. I realize God being God, he's everywhere present at once. But when I talk about inviting God into your day, what you're doing is you're saying, I'm aware of him. I know he's here. I know he's not just, you know, waiting in some far off corner. He's part of my life. Number three, look at verse 3. For this vision, this revelation, is yet for the appointed time. In other words, it's waiting for an appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Okay, when God's timing doesn't match my timing, what do? I got to be aware that God's timing won't be my timing. It just won't be the same. Every prophetic word and God's word demands a certain degree of patience. We've got to wait for its fulfillment. When you look at the prophecies, there's never a prophet that goes, it never happens one after the other. There's a time of waiting. God's word to Habakkuk were reassuring. Hey, this vision awaits an appointed time. The idea is there's a future goal. In fact, literally there where it says appointed time, the words mean it pants toward the end, like a runner going to the end. I'm expecting the end of the race. He says that one thing is certain, God's revelation will not fail. It'll delay, it won't fail. And see, for those in Judah, this was very encouraging because what was happening, they were going to experience the awesome invasion of Babylon and its captivity. Now, I know for me, when I would look at this passage, I get a little bit confused because it's kind of like, well, you know, God, why are you still making Babylon the bad guy here? Well, because remember what we said last week? Judah still needed discipline. They still needed to change, and they weren't going to change until God took drastic steps. But he gives them hope. He says, listen, I know you're waiting for this, but it's going to come. Your barbaric captors, in due time, are going to be subject to divine judgment. Now, the writer of the Hebrews really understood this. Look in your outline, Hebrews 10:35. He makes an appeal to persecuted believers to persevere. He writes, so do not throw away your confidence. Whoa. What do you throw away? Stuff that you can't use, right? He said, don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Do you see the connection there? When I've done the will of God, see, most of the time we delay and delay because we're delaying because we want something instead of, no, I'm sticking to it, what God wants to receive his promise. Verse 37, for in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one, he says, shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I'll not be pleased with him. Dr. Charles Feinberg was the dean of my seminary when I was there. Dr. Feinberg was a very, very impressive gentleman. He spoke 15 languages fluently, could read 22, taught Hebrew. And when you stood in his class, when it was your turn to recite, you stood up with your Hebrew Bible and you recited, Bereshith bara Elohim eth hashamayim eth haaretz. That's the only thing I remember. It's Genesis 1-1, by the way. And if you got to the divine name, Yahweh, you better substitute the word Adonai. Why? Because Dr. Feinberg grew up in a Orthodox Jewish home. And you don't say the divine name. And as you're reading, if you forgot, like I did one time, only once, Adonai, and a hush came over the room. Mr. Allen, why do we substitute this name? And he went on to lecture this And I just love the man because he had such a heart for God's word. In one of his commentaries, I wrote it out for there. This is what he wrote. He said, delay is only in the heart of man. God is working the details according to his own plan. Where's delay? Right here. Look at verse 4. Behold, as for the proud ones, literally the word means puffed up ones, his soul is not right with him, but the righteous will live by his faith. When God's timing doesn't match my timing, here's our fourth thing, is that we activate my faith. God contrasts the character of the Babylonians, swollen with pride, desires that are not in line with God, with how he wants Habakkuk to live while he waits on God's timing. I want you to live by faith. The term faith here has been a little bit of a conflict of meanings. Some scholars, in fact, some in Bibles use the word faithfulness here, the idea of being steadfast. Others see it as referring to trust. I think this is a false dichotomy myself, because the biblical concept of faithfulness is just not dogged persistence. In the Bible, it's a persistence that has a faith or a trust at its core. Why am I hanging in there? Because I'm resting my weight on something that can never be moved. The righteous shall live by faith. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Elders don't know this, but I prayed this prayer before this passage before every elder meeting. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because, circle the next two words, you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You've worked hard. You know, I recognize this. I see it. Faithfulness is that key to that righteous living that he's talking about here. It requires us continuing a relationship with God. Even when the experience outstrips faith, it outstrips the purpose in continuing to believe. When it's called into question, Lord, I rest on you even though I don't understand. See, the life of faith doesn't remove reason and knowledge, doesn't ask that it be abandoned. But a life of faith may continue, may say, you need to continue, even though it doesn't seem reasonable right now. You hang in there. And this Habakkuk 2:4 that we just read, it pops up again in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Paul quotes Habakkuk in his explanation of the saving power of the gospel. It's a theme for the whole letter to Christians. Paul writes, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, what he's done about our sin. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why? Why? Verse 17. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is shown. It's revealed. From faith, for faith. And in some translations, it says from faith to faith. What does it mean? It means from initial saving faith to living faith all the way out. As you live by faith, the righteousness of God is going to be revealed because, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Not in the beginning, but living every day. In my Sunday school class, it was made up of a bunch of men who keep me on my toes. We talked about Kanye West. Okay? And I know some of you younger folks are going, wow, the pastor knows about Kanye West. He's really hip. And right when I said hip, no, sorry, I blew it. But we talked about the idea of some of the things that Mr. West may have to be going through as a new Christian. You know? And one of the things is that he has to learn to trust. He has to learn to trust on Jesus rather than everything else that's going on around him. It's not only the trust that brings him to Jesus, it's living a life of trust all the way through, especially when things aren't going the way we want them to go. Every morning in my quiet time, I pray, I start with this verse, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by, underline the next phrase, faith in the Son of God. I live it by faith. Now, of course, I always do it right. Okay, would you please nudge your neighbor and tell them that was a joke? Thank you. Go right ahead. Okay. No, I don't. But that's what I want, where I want to live at, is living by trusting him. Because look at that last phrase. Who loved me and gave himself up for me. God is always working for our best. The truth is, however, that when God works for our best, it can be a very painful process. Some years ago, on a hot summer day in South Florida, a little boy decided to go for a swim in the old swimming hole back behind his house. And in a hurry, as you can imagine, he busts out the back door to dive into the cool water. You know, he leaves behind shoes and socks and shirt. He flies into the water, not realizing that he swam out toward the middle of the lake. An alligator was swimming toward him. His mother was looking out the window, saw the two as they got closer and closer together. And in utter fear, this mom ran toward the water, yelling to her son as loudly as she could. Hearing her voice, the little boy becomes alarmed and makes a U-turn to swim back to his mother, but it's too late. Just as he reaches her and she grabs him, the gator reached him. She grabs him by the arms, the gator grabs him by the legs. And there begins this incredible tug of war between the two. Now the alligator was much stronger than the mother, but the mom was much too passionate to let go. As God would have it, at that moment, a farmer passing by hears her screams, grabs his old shotgun off the rack, races there, takes aim and shoots the gator. And remarkably, after weeks and weeks and weeks in the hospital, the little boy survives. His legs are extremely scarred by the vicious attack of the animal. On his arms are deep scratches from where his mother's fingernails dug into his flesh in her effort to hang on to the son she loved. A newspaper reporter who interviewed the boy after the trauma asked him, "Would you show me your scars?" And the boy lifted his pant leg for just a moment and then let it go. And then with obvious pride, he rolls up his sleeve and says, "Yeah, but look at my arms. I got great scars on my arms too. I have them because my mommy wouldn't let me go. My mommy wouldn't let me go." See, you and I can identify with that little boy, can't we? God is not going to let us go. We have scars too. Some of those scars are from our own foolishness, and because they're unsightly, they cause us deep regret. But some wounds are because God, in his mercy, has refused to let you go. He will go through extraordinary means to get us where we need to be, even if it's painful. I will not let her go. I will not let him go. Because I love him so much. At the age of 20, George Marston was engaged to be married, but he was also going blind. And when he broke the news to his fiancée, she decided she couldn't go through life with a blind husband, so she left him. Now, before he went blind, Matheson had written two books of theology, and some feel that if he had retained his sight, he would have been one of the great leaders of the Church of Scotland in his day. But what came along was a special providence was George's sister, who offered to care for him. And with her help, George left the world of academia for pastoral ministry, wound up preaching to 1,500 people each week, blind, through the help of his sister. Week after week, month after month, year after year. But the day came in 1882 when his sister fell in love and prepared for marriage for herself. And the evening before the wedding, George's whole family had left to get ready for the next day's celebration. He's alone. He's facing the prospect of living the rest of his life without the one person who had come through for him. And on top of this, he was doubtlessly reflecting on his own aborted marriage 20 years earlier. It's not hard to imagine fresh waves of grief rolling over the top of this man, washing over his mind. And in the darkness of that moment, George Matheson began to write. And he wrote a hymn that is familiar to many of us. He remarked afterwards that it took him 5 minutes. It was the only hymn that he wrote that didn't require editing. And you've sung it. And the first verse applies to us today. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flows may richer, fuller be. O love that will not let me go. I want to wrap up with one great truth from Paul. In this big, long passage up here, you've got it down in your outline there. Paul says, I hit my knees in prayer before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Holy Spirit in the inner man. And here's the reason I want this done in you. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's the very first thing. Paul says, I want Christ to be dwelling in your heart, not because you think you know him, but by faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge. By the way, there's a great discipleship outline for you. You're working with a person, right? You're working to disciple them. What do? Help them that Christ can dwell in their hearts through faith. Number one. Number two, help them to get rooted and grounded in God's love. That phrase, rooted and grounded, refers to a building. In those days, in buildings, you went down as high as you, You went down as deep as the building was high. So if it was two stories, you had to go two stories down. We ground that person in the love of Jesus Christ, the love that will not let us go. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that your words to Habakkuk ring true, that they speak to us day by day, that your love for us is not something that's just theoretical, that's just on a Hallmark greeting card or on a meme on Facebook. Your love is one that will not let us go. You won't let us go into sin without fighting for us. You will not let us wander away without calling our name and coming after us. You have our best interest at heart. You will do everything possible to make sure we get home. Lord, we're not used to that type of love. We are used to a love that quid pro quo. A love that barters. A love that bargains. And instead, you give us yourself. Help us this day, Father, when things look bleak, when we don't understand your timing, to continue to put in front of our eyes the fact that we have a God that will not let us go. A wonderful, a merciful Savior, a precious Redeemer, a friend. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name I pray.